freedom that we have to hear your word, to gather freely, to come together as a community and as a church, that we can hear your clear teaching and whatever it may be. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that the sermon will be a real encouragement to all of us here. In Christ's name, amen. So according to OSHA, the three most dangerous jobs in descending order, starting at number three, is roofers. 47 deaths per 100,000 roofers die a year from, you guessed it, falls. Number two is loggers. 92 loggers die per 100,000 because there's a lot of heavy machinery, moving blades. They fell heavy trees on uneven ground, right? I mean, what could go wrong? And then you have fishing and hunting workers at number one. 132 fishing and hunting workers die per year per 100,000. And a lot of it is because of hazardous conditions, steel traps, hooks, open water, heavy machinery, wild animals. I mean, you use your imagination. Those are dangerous jobs. Now, if you were to go back in time to ancient Israel, do you know what would be the most dangerous job in Israel? Being a priest. Being a priest. You look at the opening of the tabernacle, where they have this grand moment, the grand opening of the tabernacle. The OSHA sign says, 0 days since any workplace accidents, right? We're going to start a new trend. Nadab and Abihu come up, Aaron's sons. They offer some strange fire that doesn't sit well with God, and they are consumed. The next day is when they start 0 days since workplace accidents, right? It is a dangerous job. In Numbers chapter 16, 250 men believe that, hey, we can be priests as well. How hard can this job be? We should have a right to approach the tabernacle. And so they do so with incense. They play the part of priest, and what happens? They are vaporized again. Right? 270 days since workplace accident, you have to start the clock all over again. And they finally begin to get a message here. The reason why the tabernacle and ministering to the tabernacle and being a priest is so dangerous because within the tabernacle is a holy God who demands to be treated as holy. And any violation of his holiness is an affront to his character and triggers his wrath. And the priests are the ones who often get it. Being a priest was dangerous work, but it was necessary work. After the death of the sons of Korah, the people complain. They don't get the message, and so the wrath of God breaks out, and people begin to systematically die until a quick-thinking Aaron decides to offer intercession by standing between the living and the dead, and he stops the plague, and as a result, lives were saved. See, part of the privilege of being Israel was the God of the universe lived among you. He traveled with you in a traveling temple, so to speak, the tabernacle. When you went into the promised land, God would fight your battle for you. You found safety and protection in him. He would cause your crops to grow. He would protect your health. He was a privileged presence, but there was a cost. He was holy, and you were never, ever to forget it. He made sure of that. For Israel to inherit the promised land and do so with the presence of God, what was required was an active priesthood that would allow a sinful people to live among a holy God or a holy God among sinful people. The priesthood was a dangerous job, but it was a necessary job, and it was a valuable job. It was valuable. And as we're going to see today, if something is really valuable, you value it, and you pay for it. In fact, as we go through this passage, we're going to see the value of the priesthood, the compensation of the priesthood, and then the function of the priesthood, which reaffirms its value. And what we're going to walk away with is Israel was being taught that if you were to value the priesthood and value the privileges that come with the priesthood, you pay for it. So we're going to survey this and then talk about some modern day application to tip my hand. So let's start with the value of the priesthood. Now, the priesthood facilitated a holy God's presence among a sinful people. Previously, God selected Aaron and his sons through supernatural means. Remember, they all put their rods in the tabernacle, and Aaron's rod was selected, and it had the ripe almonds and the blossoms and the buds. It was very clear that he and his sons alone were selected to be priests. Only they can be in the presence of the Lord. And when the people behold this supernatural selection, after all that took place, there's a real palpable fear among them. They say in Numbers 17, 12 through 13, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Right? They understand that the tabernacle was not designed to protect God from the people, but the people from God. God is holy. He must be reckoned as holy, and he assigns a priesthood to enforce holy treatment. In verse 1 of chapter 18, "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood.'" In other words, if unauthorized priests approach the tabernacle, not only will they perish, but you will perish for allowing that to happen. Now, previously, when Korah came up to Moses and said, "We're just as good a priest as you," Moses says, "Well, why don't you just show up with your censers then?" And they perish. Well, with this stipulation and this further revelation, actually, if you were to say, "Go ahead and show up with your censers," they will perish, and the priest who allowed it to happen would perish as well. Then in verse 2, "And with you, bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you, and you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, and there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel." Now, as you recall, there's a difference between priests and Levites. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Only the priest could minister inside the temple. Only they could inhabit the inner courts and offer sacrifices and burn incense. Your Levite was in charge of transporting the ark. They would help tear it down. They would transport the fabrics and the beams and the bases and the utensils and do the coverings. And then they would stand outside and they would guard it, right? The Levite was not allowed to go to the inner sanctuary. And the Levites were also called to protect any outsider from coming in and approaching the sanctuary as well. And if an outsider came in and approached, not only would the outsider get it, the Levite who allowed it to happen would get it as well. Now, let's say you are a Levite and you're standing your post, and through the crowd comes Nashon, the leader of Judah. He is walking towards you with purpose, and he demands to see Eleazar, the high priest, right now. And they're like, "Well, he's busy right now ministering in the holy place. Can you just wait out here, sir?" "No, I want to see him now. Let me through." Now, what do? You let him through, he will die, and you will die. If he insists, what are you to do? probably defend your life with deadly force if necessary. It's an act of self-defense. God's holding the Levites and the priest responsible for protecting the tabernacle. Now, why does he want it to be protected? Well, verse 6, "And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." The Levites were a gift to the priest to allow them to do their job. With all that they have going on, they don't have to police the tabernacle for outsiders trying to break in. And those who did break in, there's actually a living memorial. Remember what happened to all the altars, all the incense burners, incense censers of the 250? They collected all of them, beat them into sheets, and then recovered the altar as like this workplace history. Like, remember what happened last time unauthorized people approached the tent? They took God's holiness seriously, and this was a gift. Then the priesthood was a gift because it allowed a holy God to live among sinful people. The priests were able to take these sacrifices from the masses, from the chosen people of Israel, and offer it to the Lord so that God could still live among them. Now, why would you want God to live among you? Well, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, we learn about the fate of Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? David was transporting the ark back to Jerusalem, and instead of carrying it with poles and having a covering on it, they put it on a rickety ox cart. And it's at the top of this hill, and they began to go down and began wobbling and shaking. And Uzzah thought he did a heroic thing by steadying the ark, and he was struck dead. When that happened, David called off the whole transportation of the ark. He said, "All right, just let it sit here for about 3 months." And this is what happens in 1 Chronicles 13:13-14. So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, was this bad news or good news for this guy? Verse 14, "And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had." When you treat the Ark of the Covenant rightly, when you treat the tabernacle rightly, what happens here? God blesses them with bounty. See, when the holiness of God is respected, when the holiness of God is taken seriously and when it's obeyed, in this case, it leads to bounty and blessing. And so what the priesthood are doing is, one, they're making sure that people don't die, but they're also allowing God to live among them so that he can bless and prosper his old covenant people. There is value to the priesthood. And given the value that they bring, it makes sense to compensate them, which is our next point. The compensation of the priesthood in verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me. All the consecrated things of the people of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due.'" Now, I'm going to save some time here. I made some slides here. You see different kinds of offerings. You have the most holy offerings that are grain, sin, and guilt offerings. That's given to the priest, and they're considered most holy, which meant that they could only be eaten in the temple precinct or the tabernacle sanctuary, so to speak, between the fence. The next one are wave offerings. They're holy, the breast of a fellowship offering, therefore priestly household. So dad, your priest, can bring home some steak for dinner. Next, we have the first fruits, right? The best of the olive oil, the new wine, the grain, the firstborn of the flocks, right? They are holy offerings that can also be shared with priestly households. Next, we have devoted items, things that are set apart for the Lord. They're considered most holy, only consumed in the sanctuary space. You have cows, sheep, goats. It's not really stated who can eat it, but it's probably the priest because of the context. And then that last one is the firstborn. Holy, cow, sheep, goats, priestly household, ceremonially clean. If you're ceremonially clean, you can eat it. But there's also redemption as well. So if you are a son, you were considered the firstborn. They didn't advocate human sacrifice. So instead of sacrificing your son, you'd give 5 shekels. And that would be about 6 months' salary, and that was given to, you guessed it, the priesthood. So here you see a very generous portion is given to the priest. Now, why? Well, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. Right? There is a covenant where you are always to give this tribute to the Lord and ultimately to the priest. The priest got to take home a share of the sacrifice. This is a way that God would provide for the priesthood. And a covenant of salt, what does that mean? Well, I looked it up, and scholars understand that, you know, salt was seen as a preservative, or if you were to offer salt, salt would not burn up in the flames. The idea was this was inviolable. It was a permanent covenant, one that shouldn't be, can't be broken. You're always supposed to offer these tributes to the Lord and ultimately to the priest. And then in verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. This explains why. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Remember, if you're from the tribe of Levi, which the priests consist, you didn't get any farmland. You did not get any inheritance, so to speak. You had a few cities and some garden plots, maybe some place for your cattle, but basically, you relied on the obedience of God's people to sustain your well-being. And in saying that the Lord saying, I'm your portion, he's saying that all the tribute that is given to me, I'm actually going to pass along to you. And then verse 21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting lest they bear sin and die. Because of their valuable work in protecting the tabernacle and protecting people from the tabernacle, they're entitled to get a tenth. So all of these sacrifices that I just mentioned, those are to the priest. The Levites are to get a tenth. Then verse 23, but the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. They wouldn't own property. They wouldn't have farmland. For them to do what they are supposed to do, it would have to be because of the tithes given to them. And then we see another twist here. And the Lord spoke to Moses. He's not speaking to Aaron anymore, but to Moses. Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So the Levites receive 10% of the revenue that the 11 tribes offer them, and then they are to take a tenth of that. Now, Aaron is not saying this. Moses kind of steps in, so it doesn't seem self-interested. And what are they to do with this tithe of the tithe? Verse 27. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each, its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the wine press. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it, and you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. So they are given a tithe, and then they are to evaluate the best of what has been given to them as if it were their own harvest, and they're to give a tenth of it to the priesthood, right? There's always this idea that people are looking to give and to support the work of God, even those who are supported by others for the work of God. There is compensation given to the priesthood and to the Levites. And failure to do this would lead to what? Yeah, God's wrath, withholding of God's blessing, and failure to perform their overall function of being a kingdom of priests. For them to be a kingdom of priests, you need a priesthood present to help them to be holy so that they can live in the presence of God. And we see that in the function of the priesthood in chapter 19. The priesthood helped to cleanse the people from impurity. 19:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish and on which a yoke has never come. So Eleazar, the high priest, was to take a red heifer. Why red? Well, red is the color of blood. He is to go outside the camp. This is not offered before the tabernacle, right? This is not some sort of atoning sacrifice. This is a different purpose. And he is to burn the red heifer outside the camp. And along with the red heifer, he's to throw in some cedar wood and some hyssop and some scarlet yarn. I guess it helps add to some potency of the cleansing, right? And then they were to, once it's all burned up there, to take the ashes, put it in some sort of pot, and then put the ash in water and stir it up. Now, what's interesting in all of this is that everybody who participates in this process of handling the dead carcass is to be unclean until the evening. Okay, hold that thought. To create the water of purity that will purify people, to create this water, they become impure in the process. That's interesting. Then in verse 11, and then whoever touches the dead body, this is a reason why, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. See, the reason why they have this is there's going to be a lot of dead bodies in the future, right? The wilderness generation is going to pass away. And any contact with a dead body means there has to be some means of purification, and that is to go through this process that includes being splashed with this water on the third and seventh day. Now, why are they unclean? Well, they had contact with a dead body. Now, this past summer, my shed had a rat problem. And good people of Flint Hills Bible Church, your pastor solved this rat problem. Now, part of solving the rat problem was disposing of the dead rats. And I was informed that this was my job Because rats and dead rats are gross, right? The only thing that's grosser than a live rat is a dead one. And I disposed of it, right? So when you think about a dead body, part of the reason why dead bodies are unclean is that, well, they're not clean, right? There is a grossness to them. There's a putrefaction that takes place. But another reason why dead bodies are unclean, especially to God, is the reason why they are dead to begin with, and that is because of sin. Sin is a reason why death has invaded this world. And sin, and the consequences of sin, is defiling. Verse 20, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Right? Part of being a part of a holy nation is a constant reminder that you are unclean. To me, among a holy God, there is an element of cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness that must take place. And God provides a way for that to happen, and that is through a priest becoming unclean to create the means by which you could be purified. And this is a perpetual statute, right, that in some sense is still in place today. Did you know that? Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, there it is, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Right? It's still in place because our perfect high priest didn't sacrifice a red heifer, but something infinitely more valuable, himself. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, so that he can offer himself to atone for your sins, but also to sprinkle you clean so that you can dwell in the presence of God. That is the greatest privilege any of us will ever experience. Now, because we have a great high priest who does all this work for us, who makes us holy, we don't need a human priesthood anymore, right? We are a nation of priests, but we don't need to have human priests to mediate between us and the Lord because we have a perfect high priest. Right now, you can stand in the presence of the Lord because of what Jesus did for you on the cross and what he continues to do as your high priest. Therefore, there's no need to compensate any priest. But in the new covenant, the principle is still in place where there is a subset of people who have been dedicated in service of the Lord who we are called to compensate. We learn about them in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. I know what you're thinking. Dave, is this you? Yes. It is. I am compensated by donations, by offerings that you all give to the Lord. Is that right? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, here you have two circles of honor, okay? This outer circle are those elders who rule well, right? They are the ones who are able to really lead the flock in the faith. To rule is to lead. It's basically to take Christian beliefs and Christian teaching and help integrate them into the community. Like at Flint Hills Bible Church, one thing that we would like to say is, we exist to live and spread a high view of God and a high view of his word. Where the goal of the shepherds, and you have John and Scott and Brock, right? Our goal is to lead you and to help you all grow in godliness and grow in the faith. Now, to lead well, there's a couple things that you need. Number one, people who lead well, shepherds who lead well, practice what they preach. They're not hypocrites. You look at them and you know that while they don't obey perfectly, they obey faithfully, right? They are not hypocrites. They're above reproach. People who lead well, shepherds who lead well, they live among the sheep. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Right? This is why practicing hospitality, opening your heart and your home, for a shepherd to lead well, you have to have a sense that they like you, they love you, you're not an imposition on them, they care for you, right? They live among the sheep. Shepherds who shepherd well, they do hard things. I mean, there are times when elders need to go to war. Acts 20, 29 through 30, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, when you fight a wolf, you'll probably get bit. Dealing with conflict, dealing with spiritual interlopers, people who are trying to destroy the flock from within, it saps your energy. It's very hard because those type of people never fight fair. There's no Geneva Convention for heretics, right? It comes with a cost, but shepherds are willing to engage. Otherwise, they're a hireling who flees at the first conflict. And finally, they're competent. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, right? These are men who are able to get the job done. They're able to facilitate such programs as caring for widows, right? Taking care of the needs of the saints. There's a competency that comes with those who rule well. But then there's another part of this circle of honor. Within those who rule well, there are those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, that word labor means hard, grueling work. To labor is to put a new roof on your house in August. To labor is to do childcare by yourself for 6 year-and-a-half-year-olds for 8 hours, right? I think everybody's covered here, right? We all know that's a lot of work. In this case, they're laboring in teaching and preaching. Now, one thing about ministry is teaching and preaching is not confined to just the pulpit ministry. There's a public ministry of the word, right? Teaching Sunday school classes, teaching the youth group, teaching you all here. But there's also the private ministry of the word. Spiritual conversations, back and forth, sitting down with people with their problems. We have counseling and discipleship, right? They are laboring over that. And the goal is those who do this especially well pour themselves into the scriptures. They mine the depths of scripture, and they try to produce truth and content that is not just compelling and digestible, but is edifying, it's nourishing, it facilitates spiritual growth. And not all people who are paid to do ministry do this. I've known pastors who will prepare their Sunday morning service on Saturday night while watching TV. Might be a good source of illustrations, but what's the content going to be? And then you have other pastors who might plagiarize their messages, or perhaps they get some help from ChatGPT, or they subscribe to a subscription service where they can borrow somebody, some famous pastor's sermons and preach it as their own, right? The goal is the people who are to be honored are the ones who labor in teaching and preaching. And so they are basically called to receive what's called double honor. Now, what's meant by double honor? Is it saying thank you twice? Well, honor is used previously in 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows. And the honor is in the form of like honorarium, which basically is a payment for a service that's not billed. The idea is that you give these widows honor. You give them a job at the church. They are to be compensated financially. But here is talking about double honor, where they are to receive the funds to get paid. And if you keep on looking, right, do not muzzle the ox. A laborer is worthy of his wages. Clearly, Paul is teaching that it is right, it is fair, and it is good to compensate those people who faithfully rule well and labor to bring you the word of God. Now, I got a slide here, and just so you know, I have no axe to grind here. I told the elders earlier that you guys spoil me, you take care of me, and they do. But I also know that that's not the mindset that many people have towards pastors. Many people have a hard time paying pastors or seeing the worth or the value of pastors because what do they do all day? Right, I see them on Sunday, and that's about it. And so this is did a little research here. The average salary for a Kansas pastor is $45,703. Okay? That's the average salary for a Kansas pastor. Now, keep in mind, 51% of pastors have graduate degrees compared to 14% of the population. Your average worker in Kansas gets paid $56,304. And the median salary for a Kansas worker is $45,250. Now, we live in a day and age where there is profound skepticism towards pastors. Right? You look at the number one excuse for not coming to church, it's because all they talk about is money. And you look at Benny Hinn, Cephalo Dollar, Stephen Furtick, I mean, you name it, people who are just getting rich fleecing the sheep. And it's very tempting to think that all pastors are that way, but look at that average salary. You know, 30 years ago, pastors were an honored profession. I think it was 15 years ago. Let me get the number here. 56% of Americans rated the ethics of their pastors and clergy as high, and now that number has dropped to 30%. So there is this idea that pastors are a bunch of hypocrites, right? So being a pastor is not the honored profession that it used to be. If we were in Puritan New England, they would be living high on the hog, but not here, not in this culture, right? Now, when I look at the issue, the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain and the labor is worthy of his wages. There is a sentiment within some churches to really decide we need to keep the pastor poor to keep him humble. Or we need to get more bang for our buck so we can hire a bunch of pastors at minimal salary. I remember talking to a pastor who was looking at getting a job coaching football to supplement his salary, and one of the leaders at the church told him, "You're paid to do ministry." Pastors don't have the option of unionizing, right? That would seem wrong. Many of them are willing to do ministry because they love the ministry and they are willing to lay their lives out on the line for ministry. And most of them are willing to be underpaid and they're not going to advocate for higher salaries because it comes across as self-serving and greedy. Does that make sense? Pastors are in a very vulnerable position. This is not me, but I'm speaking to someone you might give this CD to, right? But you look at what is it that a pastor does and how valuable is it? Like, how many of you begrudge doctors getting paid a lot of money? I certainly don't. Right? A doctor goes to school and they get significantly more education than a pastor does. They do have significantly more debt. And it is a very difficult and costly profession. Right? I think about surgeons and how every day, every week revolves around surgery days, right? But they do get compensated for it, and no one begrudges it because that surgeon saved my life. That doctor saved my life. That is a true, good, valuable service, and we have no problem with them being honored. Well, in the same way, when you look at a faithful pastor and what a faithful pastor does, what benefit is incurred by the ministry of a faithful man of God? Personally, it was through the work of a pastor that I heard the gospel and was transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. It's through the work of a pastor that Becky and I sat in for premarital counseling and had a lot of kinks worked out is through the work of pastors who pointed out blind spots and sins in my life so they can turn away from it. When I walk the streets of gold and I am with the Lord in glory, I know that in a large measure it was because of the gift of gifted men who shepherded my soul and helped me understand and apply the Word of God. So the question is, do you really value this? And again, there's some concern that, well, we don't want our pastor to become greedy. If we give him too much honor, he might get a big ego. We need to keep him down, keep him humble, otherwise he might try to go to some big church, right? I mean, that's the fear that a lot of people have. And yeah, that would happen if you honor the wrong kind of pastor. But when the right kind of pastor is honored, when the right kind of pastor is honored, what do you think is going to happen? When the right kind of pastor is honored, he's going to be humbled by your care and concern, as I am. And there won't be, and it makes it easier to do the job with joy, right? If the pastor feels honored by the people that he tends to, he does the work with joy. And don't you want a joyful pastor? Joyful pastors do better work, right? When a pastor is honored, he'll want to honor the flock. His family will push him out the doors. Like, these people take care of us, Dave. Go out, go get them, go serve them, right? He's not going to cut back thinking, I need to cut down my hours so it's more commensurate with my pay. That won't be his temptation. When the right pastor is honored, he's going to labor with focus. He's not going to try to get side jobs and side hustles to supplement his income. He can focus on the work he's called to do. Get this, when the right kind of pastor is honored, he can be generous. Sometimes pastors who don't feel like they're getting paid give themselves raises by not giving. And you get into this doom cycle, right? Because he's not going to preach on giving because he's not giving. But when you're generous with your pastor can be generous with you and generous to the work of the ministry. And he can talk about the joys of giving because he has an opportunity to do it himself. When the right pastor is honored, the word is honored. The word is honored. Because you're doing exactly what the Lord has called you to do. It's a good thing to honor and to value the pastor because God has given pastors as gifts. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave, Jesus gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood and to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right, a gifted preacher, a gifted leader, they are gifts from God. Many of these men could be doing many other things and probably make a lot more money. The right kind of person doesn't get into ministry because they really want to get rich. They understand the cost and they're willing to pay it. And it's really, whenever a man does that, and he's really at the mercy of the congregation and the flock, right? Because his family and his livelihood is dependent on the faithfulness and the generosity and the kindness and the graciousness of the flock. But what that does is it creates a special relationship where one can be endeared to the other as they have this reciprocal relationship. As you honor the pastor, he will in turn honor you, and collectively you will honor God. And so, yes, God could have provided for the Levites and the priesthood through a variety of means, right? There could be a bar of gold in the tabernacle every Sabbath day that they could take home and feed themselves that way, right? He could have done that. But he designed it in such a way that the priest understood that they needed the other 11 tribes, right? And the other 11 tribes understood that they needed the priest. And as a spiritual community, they worked together to be a kingdom of priests and basically exalt God to the nations. In the same way, when we give and when we contribute to the needs of the pastors and other people who are serving the flock, we're acknowledging that we are all in this together. We want to set them aside to do the work and do more work than we could otherwise do. But they also understand that that could not happen apart from your generosity. And as a body, we work together to do what we are called to do, which is to exalt God among Emporia, the state of Kansas, the U.S., and the nations. Right? Pastors are a gift. Supporting them is a privilege. What they do is valuable work, and showing that value through compensation is honoring to the Lord and honoring to them. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful just for this flock and for their generosity and just how they really understand this concept. And I pray that this message will help them to be more committed and to give faithfully with more joy and to be thankful for the work that you're doing and just for the people set aside to do it. I thank you for Tanner and for Nate and for George, even though he's free, and just for my, you know, just even the administrators, Pam and Rachel and Dan, and how they have set themselves aside to serve the Lord, and they live off of the generosity of this church. And I pray that as we give and as we give our offerings, help us to just be very mindful of what it is going towards and be appreciative of those who labor among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.